Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
If you'll turn to the book of Philemon, please. Actually, I guess we ought to say maybe the letter of Philemon. You may or may not remember the last time I preached, not this morning, but previously. I told you that I was going to begin a series of studying the one chapter books in the Bible. At that time, we talked about Obadiah. I'm just taking them in order. I don't see any compelling reason to do otherwise. But we talked about Obadiah and discussed two themes from the book of Obadiah. We talked about pride, arrogance, and we talked about the lack of brotherly love or the presence of brotherly love and how desirable that is. And of course, those are two of the main themes in the book of Obadiah. We'll try to find a couple of things to talk about from Philemon. So let's just read it all together. It's very short. If you got a chance to read it this afternoon, thank you. I'm glad you did. You'll sort of know where we are maybe better than if you hadn't read it, but we'll read it together. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what Christian read for us, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner, also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. That verse is a play on the name Onesimus, which means useful or profitable. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, my brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't that a charming letter? It's a delightful letter and easy to read, very brief. It's one of the prison letters. Paul wrote this while he was in jail. He also wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians from jail. Those are generally lumped together and called his prison epistles. Now, the bit of a problem with that is we're not sure just which imprisonment and built around that are several other things that, you know, could go one way or the other. For example, most students dismiss Caesarea, but he was imprisoned there. They generally think this imprisonment was one that took place at either Ephesus or Rome, and the weight of judgment goes to Rome. And so I think there probably is enough in here to suggest that, although there are some other things that might make Ephesus a better choice, since it's pretty close to the home territory of Philemon. Philemon is probably lives in either Colossae or Laodicea. We're not necessarily absolutely certain about that, but probably in that region. Now, this is, of course, a highly personal letter that Paul has written. It refers to the church in Philemon's house, but doesn't seem to have been written so much to the church as to Philemon himself. He may have shared it with the church. There's some things that would be very worthwhile sharing. But he writes this letter, and there are about four parts to this little letter. He always has a salutation, doesn't he? He always says howdy. In the terms of those ancients, he does. And that usually is in the form of identifying himself. Here he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, but as simply a prisoner for Christ. And by the way, Timothy joins him in writing this, although verse 1 is the last time we hear anything about him in the letter. But he writes then to Philemon, whom he identifies as our fellow laborer, and Apphia. And we're not certain who she was. Many commentators think she was Philemon's wife. Others think that maybe she was his sister. Some think maybe she was a prominent sister in the church. Archippus, the same thing. Most folks will identify him as the son of Philemon. But maybe he was not the son of Philemon. We just don't know. But nonetheless, the church speaks, the epistle speaks of the church in your house. It was customary in most places for churches to meet in the homes of more well-to-do brothers and sisters. So we have then this letter written if it was written from Ephesus, probably somewhere around the early to mid-50s. If it was written from Rome, probably written somewhere around the early to mid-60s. So you can say it makes a few little differences, but nothing of any great consequence toward our understanding of the epistle. Let me speak just a minute with you about the arrangement of it. We have, if you'll notice, and it's always helpful to have one of these Bibles that divides things into paragraphs. This one is divided into four paragraphs. We have the opening paragraph, the greeting, and then we have the commendation, verses 4 through 7, which Christian read for us. We have the commendation of Philemon. Then we have the main body of the letter, Paul's plea for Onesimus. And then we have the final greetings at verse 23 through 25. So it's just that simple, a little layout for us. There are three main characters. The writer, of course, is Paul the Apostle. The Apostle to the Gentiles, maybe it's worth noting here, since it's altogether likely that Philemon was a Gentile. Paul's now an old man. Scholars think he may have ranged anywhere from, I read one fellow who pretty well pinpointed it, at least in his own mind. He said he was 57. That's old, I guess. But Paul identifies himself that way, and how old he was, we do not know specifically. He is in prison. Paul's often considered rather unbending, rather devoted to doctrine, and sometimes maybe even a little bit harsh. But it seems to me that this little letter would disabuse anybody of that notion, and there are other places in Scripture where that's true as well. I always encourage young preachers to read 2 Corinthians. It will reveal the heart of you, Paul to you like no other lengthy letter, at least. He opens himself up a great deal, and he does so here in this letter. It's a model, the letter, of gentleness and tact. He's very careful as he appeals to Philemon not to appear to lord it over Philemon. He calls Onesimus my child, and my favorite in verse 12 is he calls him my very heart. Paul was expressive, wasn't he? And he could be very tender. Sometimes us macho guys don't like to be that way, do we? Sometimes we don't like to open ourselves up. We don't like to be quite that transparent. But Paul could be. And so he's not this rigid, doctrinaire kind of writer that so many people portray him as. He has another side to him as well. He is the writer. The recipient of the letter is the man named Philemon. Philemon, apparently, Paul converted. He taught to Philemon the gospel and converted him. And scholars and commentators quibble over this a wee bit. Commentators will drive you nuts if you read them very much. They can gnaw on more bones than you and I can throw out. But anyhow, they sort of quibble over this point as to whether Paul directly and face-to-face converted Philemon or whether it was through some intermediary. Seems to me probably did it face to face. Nonetheless, he was responsible for the conversion of Philemon. Philemon is likely well-to-do. His house would accommodate the church, and he is, as I mentioned a bit ago, probably a citizen of Colossae, maybe Laodicea. They were very, very close together at this time. Colossae wasn't a very big place. It had been more sizable in former years, but it had dwindled a bit by this time. He was a great guy. Just a great guy. Look at some of the descriptions of him. Paul calls him, the first reference to him, he calls him my beloved fellow worker. Beloved fellow worker. He says the church met in his house. He commends him for his love and his faith. This is all in that paragraph from verse 4 to verse 7. He speaks of his sharing his faith. He speaks of the joy and the comfort that Paul had received from his love. He calls him brother. And then he says the saints were refreshed by you. The saints were refreshed by you. And then on down, you'll remember in verse 20, he says, refresh my heart in the Lord. So he speaks of Philemon being a refreshing sort of fellow, being an encourager, one who lifts people up, builds people up. I think we all would probably like to be that sort of person, wouldn't we? Well, that is this Philemon. Now then we have the subject of. The third character, main character, is the subject of this short letter. It's what Paul is writing about, and it's a man named Onesimus. Onesimus is apparently a slave of Philemon. Maybe he was a runaway. It's possible that he simply defected while he was on a mission for Philemon. And again, this is one of those bones that that students gnaw over in this book. But either he just hightailed it out of there, or a task. Philemon sent him on a task somewhere, maybe even to Paul. And on his way, he decided, I'm going to defect. Now, it's altogether possible. We don't know this with absolute certainty. Paul does say to Philemon, if he owes you anything, I will repay it. And he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. So my signature is on this, and I'll repay you. You can trust that. You can take it to the bank. Well, maybe that indicates that Onesimus had perhaps stolen something. Maybe he had some traveling money if he did defect while he was on a trip. Maybe he just used it to take himself where he wanted to go. But nonetheless, he seems to be a slave who was separated for a while from his master. Now, the text doesn't say he ran away. It doesn't say defected. Paul, in his very tactful, subtle way, says he was separated from you for a while, implying the providence of God at work, and now you can have him back again, not merely as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So Onesimus, then, is a convert of Saul. Somehow he and Paul met. We don't know exactly how. I mentioned the word providence of God just a moment ago. I believe that God does work. I think he works in providence. I think he does some miracles. I think he does some things by what we would call natural means. It doesn't make it a bit of difference to him. That explanation only helps you and me think about how God works. I have a feeling that a miracle is as easy to God as providence. Providence is as easy as a miracle. It's just God working. It's just that he does something in a miracle that supersedes nature, and he does something in providence that uses the events. He may shape and tailor the events, but he uses them to bring about his purposes. The book of and the story of Joseph is a great story of God's providence, because all along things happen. I mean, some Ishmaelites bought Joseph. Well, that's not a miracle, is it? But God used it to accomplish certain things. We don't have time to get off into the story of Joseph, but I believe God does work in that providential kind of way, and there is perhaps some implication that he was separated from you for a while so that he might become a brother in Christ. Seems to be a oblique reference, at least, to the conversion of and the purpose of that was to be served here by Onesimus. Those are our characters. Let me think a little bit with you about just the events as we go again. We've already mentioned some of them, but let's sort of fix them a little bit better in our mind. What time is it? Okay, about 5:30, is that right? Okay, I can't see that clock up there. let's look just briefly. Here seems to be roughly what happens. And by the way, reading this book, sort of like listening to one end of a telephone call, isn't it? You listen to one end of a telephone call, and you got to guess and piece some things together and draw some conclusions, and they may or may not always be correct. That's sort of what we have here. We're sort of reading some things that Paul certainly knew about, Onesimus knew about, and Philemon knew about, but we don't know all about these things. So we just kind of have to go on Paul's end of the conversation. And apparently Onesimus had either run away or defected, as we said earlier, and he had taken something, very likely taken something, money perhaps, supplies perhaps, or at the very least himself, from Philemon. And somehow he met Paul. Paul was in jail. He somehow met Paul, and Paul taught him the gospel and converted him. He calls him my child, in my imprisonment. So he speaks of him in that way. He talks about Timothy that way, for example. So he speaks of him in verse 10, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now, it seems like maybe Onesimus was not a very good slave, because Paul says to Philemon, he was useless to you, but now he's useful for both of us. After Paul converted him, he apparently stayed and served Paul in the work of the gospel. And Paul, it seems to me, would like him back. And we'll say a word or two more about that just a little bit later. But here's the thing. He stayed and helped Paul, worked with Paul in the gospel after Paul converted him. And here's the thing. Paul wanted him to stay with him. But it was not his right to ask that. By Roman law, he and Onesimus both could have been in trouble if he had decided on that. So, he does the honorable thing, the moral thing, the spiritual thing of integrity, and he says, I will send you back to Philemon. Now, Onesimus has to agree to go, doesn't he? Otherwise, Paul's not going to be writing this letter. But the thing about it is, he says to Philemon, now I could order you to do whatever it is I'm wanting you to do, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to trade on my authority. I don't want to throw my apostolic weight around, we might say. And so he said, I want you to think about this. I want to talk to you about it, let you read about this and see the new relationship that ought to exist between you and Philemon is all about reconciliation and relationships between brethren. And so he says then, I want you to receive him. Here's the core request Paul makes. Everything else is subtle and implied, but the core request, easy for me to say, is at verse 17. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, Philemon and Paul had apparently a very close relationship, and he's asking that Philemon receive Onesimus in that way. And that's the core request. Now, he says, though, that I think probably you'll do more than I ask. And I think he's implying maybe two things. He may be implying that perhaps Philemon will completely free Onesimus, or he will send Onesimus back to Paul to be his servant and represent Philemon in the work with Paul, or both. We don't know that. It is just simply a possibility. But he says, I think probably you will do more even than I ask. And that's pretty well how the body of this little letter closes out. And then we have the benediction itself. Now, what do we talk about in this letter, in the time that we have? Well, let's do this. I'm going to, if we have time, I'm going to talk about two or three things. First of all, we need to make some brief comments, probably on slavery. Several commentators I read after said that we seem to shy away from teaching and preaching and studying Philemon, and they speculate that it may be because it touches on the volatile issue of slavery. Wouldn't this letter, if God opposed slavery, wouldn't it have been a good time to say so? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful time for God to make it absolutely clear and issue a mandate against slavery? But it doesn't do that. Now, so what is God's will on slavery? Well, he doesn't state anything particularly about the institution of slavery. He may say something about the morality of masters and slaves, but the institution of slavery, he doesn't say anything about particularly. The slavery that Paul lived in was not along racial lines as we know of in our history. But we think that why didn't God say something? And I don't know the answer to that question. I can offer a speculation or two. And by the way, let me assure you, I do not mean to be glib about this issue. I don't mean to be thoughtless in it, because I don't have the slightest idea what it is like to be the property of another person, of another man. I don't. I don't have anything about the horrors that might attach themselves to that. And so I'm not trying to be glib at all, but Scripture doesn't give us a straightforward answer to this, and there are some possible reasons why. Let me suggest to you that God's aims are not social or political or economic, and slavery touched on all three of those areas. God's aims are not social or political or economic. So Jesus and the apostles and the early Christians were not merely social reformers. Jesus said in John 18, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. But his kingdom is not of this world," is his point. And so God's aims, his plan for man, is not primarily of an earthly sort. For the sake of the greater good, God sometimes let things continue which he didn't approve of necessarily. I'm thinking, for example, of polygamy. Now, you and I read the New Testament. We read about sexual and marital morality in the New Testament, and we wonder, how in the world did God ever tolerate polygamy in the ancient world? Well, that's what he did, in my judgment. He tolerated it, though he didn't approve of it. And if you'll remember when Jesus said, an answer to the Pharisees' question, "Can a man put away his wife for any cause?" Jesus essentially told them, "No, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And their rejoinder to that was, "Well, why did Moses do that?" And Jesus says that he allowed it for the hardness of your heart. God had other aims. He had other purposes, other plans that he intended to carry out, and that would have been a distraction. So he didn't try to turn the social world upside down to do that. Now, he may turn it upside down one person at a time as he changes a human heart. And I think he likely probably did that and does that with an issue like slavery as well. In God's plan, the greater and eternal good is to free men's souls from sin and its bondage, rather than to free their bodies from a temporal, earthly bondage. Now, there may be much, much more to say about slavery. Who knows how many tomes have been written on that particular topic. Now, I might add that though God did not attack the institution of slavery itself, he did address the immoral attitudes and abuses that it often involved. He told slaves that in submitting to their masters and suffering, that they were emulating Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." That's not addressed to Christians at large. That's addressed to slaves if you look at the context. He also told them, though, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21, to obtain their freedom if they could. He said, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." To masters, he said, "You answer to a greater master than you." Remember that in Colossians 4, verse 1, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In Ephesians 6, verse 9, masters, do the same for them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So God regulates the hearts of the people involved in this institution without necessarily regulating the institution itself. Now, we could talk a whole lot longer, but in my case, it would just be sort of multiplying ignorance, because that's about all I know to say on this particular topic in this particular venue. Now, I also think we ought to perhaps make an observation or two about, let me pick and choose here. About, and I said a minute ago that Philemon is all about reconciliation and relationships, and a topic that I call the unifying grace of God is a theme in this little letter. In essence, here's what God is asking Philemon to do through Paul. Paul is asking Philemon to recognize that he, Philemon, and Onesimus are one in Christ. God has united them in his Son. And he's asking Philemon to recognize that. Apparently Onesimus is already intending to recognize it, but asking now Philemon to recognize it and asking them to live and order their lives accordingly. Now, reconciliation then is a person-to-person thing as well as a person-to-God thing. And God's love and grace can bring any soul up from the lowest levels of human failure. It can bring any soul down from the highest pinnacle of human achievement. God's grace is a great leveler. And there's not much reason to be proud about your human achievements. There's not much reason to be too cast down about your failures in this life, because God can lift you up and bless you. He can bring you down and bless you, no matter what. The grace of God unifies, and the gospel is for beggars and kings. It's for masters and slaves. They become one in the classless society of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has no classes in it. Everybody is a servant of God. They used to be slaves of sin. Now they are slaves of God. In Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 11, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, paupers and princes come together to worship God. They blend their voices together in song. They lift up their holy hands together in prayer. They together partake of one bread. They fill the coffers of God, the pauper with his might, the prince with his plenty. When they serve the supper, it may be the master serving who is ordinarily his slave. They are one in Christ, and they are equal in Christ. Prince and pauper, it makes no difference to God. He does not play favorites. There is no partiality with him on several levels. God, by his grace, can take a man who is breathing out threats and slaughters against his disciples, and he can turn him into a chosen instrument to carry God's message to the whole world. That's Saul of Tarsus, isn't it? He can take a fella like that, that opposes God with every breath in his body and every ounce of his strength, and convince him that he ought to be following Jesus Christ. And he does that. In James chapter 2 and at verse 5, Scripture says, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? So here's the issue then before us. Philemon, you and Onesimus now are one in Christ. You are not master-slave in Christ. You are one in Christ. Onesimus is your beloved brother. And that will have certain ramifications in the way they live. Second point on this, and that is that the unity in Christ is undergirded by a willingness to forgive. C.S. Lewis said that we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. And I'll say a little more about that in a minute. Our text, interestingly enough, does not mention forgiveness, but surely we cannot imagine that Onesimus would return to Philemon and submit to him if he had not forgiven Philemon of any wrongs Philemon had done, either real or imagined. Certainly, I think that we can't imagine that Philemon would accept or could accept Onesimus as a beloved brother if he couldn't forgive him of all the personal wrongs he had done. So forgiveness, though not mentioned by name, is very much implied in this short letter. Now, of course, the perfect model for that is God. We bear with each other. We forgive each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. If there's another word for anger, I don't know what it would be. Paul uses the whole dictionary there. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Listen, forgiveness is hard in the real world. It takes work, and it takes prayer, and it takes sacrifice. It takes swallowing your pride. It takes accepting unfairness. Forgiving is hard. When we talk about forgiving brother to brother, we're not talking about offenses that are minor. We're not talking about a breach of etiquette. We're not talking about bad manners or wounded feelings. We're talking about hurtful, damaging sin. The kind that you play over and over and over in your mind. And the kind that sinks down deeper and deeper into your heart until it'll eat you alive if you don't get rid of it. That's what we're talking about. Have you ever lain in your bed at night with scenes like that going over and over and over in your mind when somebody has hurt you, has sinned against you grievously? That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about failing to notice somebody. We're talking about serious stuff here. Forgiveness Anne Borrowdale, who is a writer and family counselor, she said, forgiveness is not some pious hope, but something gritty, rough-edged, an act of will, a recognition of pain, a genuine gift. Forgiveness is not something that you slowly feel your way into. It is a decision of your mind and heart. And I tell you, a lot of churches has been ripped apart because brothers would not, sisters would not practice forgiveness. This person wronged me. How dare they do that? I knew some brothers over in East Texas years ago that didn't speak to each other for 25 years. I'm speaking literally. And at the point that I was talking to one of the wives about this, neither one of them knew why. Their fight or whatever it was hidden in the midst of time. So, that's such an important lesson. And when we talk about what Onesimus is doing in the forgiving of Philemon and what Philemon will do in the forgiving of Onesimus, we're talking about something really serious and profound for us. There's so many other treasures in this book. It's a rich one. I hope you'll do some reading in it and do a little bit of mining of those treasures on your own.